that Cameron led, one of my favorites, although I had to go back and get my microphone during the middle of it. I apologize for that. Forgot to put it on. Really great to see everybody. We have some visitors here with us today, and we're really thankful that you're here as well. We think about the terrible tragedy of abortion in this country. We cringe at the thought of unwanted babies being murdered by the count of about a million a year in this country. What a sad thing that is. For those who love life and love children, even the passing of the one infant that we learned of this last week, who's lost to a granddaughter of Mary Alice Lomax, what a tragedy that is to those who really understand the wonderful gift that life is. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah prophesies about a child that we're given. And he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The birth of that child that is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, was one of the most singular, wondrous miracles ever performed in history. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, it was prophesied there that the Lord himself will give you a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Think about that, a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and that son being known as Emmanuel. God with us is the name that he's given there. As we said, what a tremendous event it was for God to send his son in the form of human flesh. As we sing in a song, angels with rapture announced it, and shepherds with wonder receive it. The event, of course, is celebrated worldwide on December 25th, despite the fact that, of course, no one knows the date on which that child was born. No Bible passage can be produced indicating that the God of heaven desires an annual celebration of the birth of that child. And so mankind overall are just sort of heedless of what the Bible says or doesn't say about the birth of this child. And so they go ahead and celebrate the birth of this child on an annual basis, regardless of what the Bible says or doesn't say. They often change the details of the story of that child's birth. They add to it their own touches and change it up as if it were some fairy tale that they were free to do with as they pleased. They write songs about it, the details of which may or may not have any basis in fact. The little drummer boy and the three wise men visiting the babe in the manger are accepted as true events, but the truth about the destiny and sovereignty of that child that was promised in Isaiah chapter 9 is something that people really don't want. They want all of this stuff they make up about him. They want to celebrate him in their own contrived way. But they don't want that child. So this morning I'd like to talk to you about that unwanted child. And what a really sad thing it is. As sad as it is that people don't want babies that God blesses them with. As sad as that is, here is his only son who he sent into the world. And people really, they say they do, but they really don't want that child. I'm just going to mainly stick with the text as he's described in Isaiah chapter 9. Of course, we'll look at a lot of other verses. But we're going to use this as our text this morning and think about that unwanted child. It said, first of all, about him that the government would be upon his shoulder. He would bear the burden of government. The Hebrew word for government in this text is Misra, and it occurs only here and in the next verse, verse 7 as well. It's the only place the Hebrew word occurs in all of the Old Testament. In the context, the government is put on the shoulders of this child. In other words, he is bearing the burden of it. He is shouldering, if you will, the responsibility of government of a kingdom. And the government is in contrast, if you read the context here, the government is in contrast to oppressive governments that had put God's people down and kept them down and oppressed them. In fact, if you go back in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 4, as it talks about the need to break out of the oppressive government that they were under, and God's blessing along that line. He says, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So you picture a mean sort of overlord with this staff on his shoulder. And that is the ruling staff where he's going to beat people into submission. And God is liberating from that sort of oppressive government. That's what's being depicted here. And it's such a liberation as it was in the days of Midian. You remember the story in the days of Midian? When Gideon was empowered by God to overthrow that oppression that the Israelites were experiencing, the Midianites coming in and pillaging their fields and keeping all of the Israelites in fear. In fact, Gideon himself was hiding in fear more or less when the angel came and talked to him about being the deliverer. But God threw off, through the leadership of Gideon and a great miracle, he threw off the oppression of the Midianites. And what a great day it was for Israel. How wonderful it was to be free of that oppression. God says, this government, this child, will bring a government that frees from oppression like that did. And we should rejoice at the government of this child. His government would have the power not to oppress, but would have the power to lock down and to liberate. The idea of the government being on his shoulder. Government was sometimes symbolized as resting on the shoulder. And so you saw, even in the previous verse, the rod or the staff of an oppressive government was on the shoulder of the one who's depicted as governing. And then in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, listen to this. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. And he will shut and no one will open. What's that saying? The one who's in charge of the government will have the ability to lock it down and nobody can get out of that. Nobody can get into that. And he will also have the ability and the power to open things up and liberate. And once he does that, nobody can shut it. So he has the power to lock things down and to open things up. And when he does that, nobody can change what he does. He is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely in charge. He will control, as he himself says in another text, with a rod of iron. It will be the way he ordains it to be. Jesus himself is the one who possesses this key of David. He is the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He declares that, in fact, about himself in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. When the message is sent to the church at Philadelphia, he says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So he is the fulfillment of not only Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, he's the fulfillment in a way of Isaiah 22, 22. The key of David is on his shoulder. This child that's given to mankind in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, this is his power. It's absolute. It's complete. That power would be vested in the apostles of the Son of God. Not only would he possess it, but he would give it to his apostles. And so he says to them in passages like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 as he's talking to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The same principle, to bind and to loose, to open and to shut. Matthew 18 and verse 18, talking to all of the apostles, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What are we saying then this morning about this child? What's the Bible saying about him? That he reigns. That his government and his governing holds absolute sway over mankind. You see, that's not the child that most people want, is it? Most people want a Christ child who lets them do whatever they want to do. Most people want a Christ child whose government is sort of a free form situation. We can make it out to be anything we want to make it out to be. And that's not the child God gave us. God gave us a child who bears government, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and opens, no one opens. His government would establish judgment and justice. When we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, the increase of this government, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. That's what the text says. And the reality is that most of the world today wants neither divine judgment or justice. Many of the same people who claim to celebrate the birth of this child refuse to accept his laws and judgments. Here's what you might want to try to do. Just go to your workplace or on Facebook or something like that, through some outlet of communication that you have, and quote 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or even paraphrase it. Where the Apostle Paul, of course, writing the commandments of the Lord, as he says he's writing in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You just try to quote that in your workplace and see how long you keep your job. See how long you get along with people who say that they celebrate the birth of Christ, but refuse His government, refuse His judgment, refuse His justice. They don't want that child. They don't want the child that would command such things, that would say that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said this in John 12 and verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The words that I spoke, the same will judge him in the last day. We're going to be judged by Jesus' words. And we need to accept those words as the governing influence of our lives. Jesus said in John 18 verse 36, that my kingdom is not of this world. No kidding. The world doesn't want it. The world won't have it. Not that Christ child is their king. Not really. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The world doesn't want the Christ child to be king. And then the child is described, the one that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. He's described by various names. It's interesting about names in the Bible. Of course, we can make a whole lesson just about names in the Bible. You take the name Abram, which meant exalted father, and the fact that God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Names meant things in the Bible. We could go through a long list of names with special meanings that conveyed certain truths that God wanted to be made known. It's sort of like the Native Americans name, their young men things like a running bear and flying eagle and things like that. And they're supposed to say something about that individual, about his character, about his nature. The names that are given to the child in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Those names really tell us who He is. And they also tell us why He's not wanted. His name is Wonderful. Wonderful. What a name. In Genesis chapter 18, you might remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was told that she would have a son when she was 90 years old, and Abraham was about 100. And of course, she laughed at that. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, God asked Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Of course, rhetorically, we know the answer to that is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But you might be interested to know that the word translated hard in that text is the same word that's translated wonderful in Isaiah 9. You say, well, how is something that's hard something that's wonderful? Got any football fans here? This time of year, I've seen a couple of these already on sports channels where they do the greatest plays of this season and the, you know, magnificently difficult catches that were made by receivers and runs that were done by running backs and all that sort of thing. And you think about how hard it is to make that catch, say, when you're laid out and diving to the ground with three or four defenders draped all over you, or make a run where you have to run through about six or seven different guys and run 100 yards to make a touchdown. You know, those kinds of things, they're really hard to do. That's what makes them wonderful. Because not just anybody can do that. And that's why this word is sometimes translated hard, sometimes it's translated wonderful, marvelous. Jesus' name is wonderful. He's capable of doing things that, while everybody else may consider them to be hard, they're just in His nature. In fact, He did so many hard things as He walked on this earth. So many hard things He still does for us as He intercedes for us in heaven. That His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. In the New Testament, you have passages like Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8. The multitude saw the things that He did. In this case, healing the paralytic, although He healed many others, did many other mighty works. Matthew 9 and verse 8, it says, "When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." The child that was given to us is wonderful because of all of the great and mighty acts He has done and continues to do. The Bible teaches us about Jesus Christ, that by Him all things were created. And all things exist and consist through Him. He is the wonderful Creator. He is the wonderful sustainer of life. He is the wonderful giver of blessings. He is the wonderful lifter of burdens. The wonderful solution to problems. This is the child that was given to us. He's wonderful. He's Counselor. The word Counselor there suggests one who gives wonderful and great advice, direction, or guidance. Jesus always gives the best counsel for our lives. If we will follow His word and His plan for our lives, we'll always wind up in the best place. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." If we listen to Jesus' advice for our lives, His counsel, if you will, for our lives, His commands for our lives, we'll have a life that is solid, that is well built, that is beautiful. Because He is Counselor. You see, when someone is so good at helping people guide their lives, at helping people find their way in life, and helping people build lives that are successful and that are what they ought to be. What do you call a person like that? What do you call a person who his advice is right, not just some of the time, not just some of the time he can help you build a life, but every time, if you'll follow what he says, your life will be wonderful. Your life will be beautiful. Your life will be what it is intended to be. Every time you follow his counsel, you wind up in a good place. What do you call somebody like that? Counselor. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the world does not want the counsel of Jesus Christ for their lives. They don't want it. They don't listen to it. And so at every turn, you read through the Gospels, things Jesus said while he's here. You read through the epistles, things that he inspired his apostles to write about, counseling us how to live our lives, telling us the way we ought to go. So many people who claim to love that child that was born in a manger don't love the child who became the counselor. Because they don't want that advice. They don't want to listen to those words. And they don't build their lives on what he said. We build our lives on, you know, what Oprah says. What we read in some self-help book. Some self-help book. Jesus is counselor. Jesus is mighty God. Mighty God. In Psalm 45, in verse 6, the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." It's an interesting passage describing, again, the sovereignty of God. But in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we're informed that this was really spoken of the Son of God. That He has this power to rule and to reign. He is mighty God. In fact, Jesus identifies Himself that way in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That is the idea of the beginning and the end. The one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus describes Himself as the Almighty. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word El Shaddai, translated frequently, Almighty God. That's what Jesus claims to be. The Almighty God. Again, proclaim in the world today, proclaim to your circle of friends at work, proclaim on Facebook that Jesus is the one and only Almighty God. See how well that goes over. Well, what about this God or that God or this religion or that religion? You can't leave them out. The Jews don't accept Him as the Almighty God. The Muslims don't accept Him as the Almighty God. Atheists, evolutionary atheists, certainly don't accept Him as the Almighty God. They don't want that child. They don't want Him to be the Almighty. And He is called Everlasting Father. A lot of people have trouble with this. We realize that there are more than one person in the Godhead, more than one person who possess deity in that way of thinking about it. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit. And yet here the Son is called the Father. In what sense can that be true? You ever wondered about that? I think there are people who have a lot of trouble with this passage describing Jesus because they don't understand how He can be called Everlasting Father. Well, Jesus really explained that to us Himself when He walked on this earth. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. They're just like that. And in fact, when Philip, in John chapter 14 and verse 9, when Philip asked Jesus, he says, "Show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not known, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You see, Jesus explains God to us. He is the representation of God in human form to humankind. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus explains to us who the Father is and what He is like. In John 12 and verse 45, Jesus Himself said that he who sees me sees Him who sent me. You ever contemplated the question, what's God like? What's God like? You know what the answer to that question is? He's like Jesus. That's what He's like. Jesus explains the Father to us. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at the Son. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the brightness of His glory. That is, the brightness of the glory of the Father. And that He is the express image of His person. Think about that claim. Jesus is the express image of the person of God the Father. And so no wonder the name that's given to Him. If we're to understand anything about who the Father, our Father in heaven is, we need to look at Jesus. Because He's the explanation of who our Father is. He's the declaration of who our Father is. He is the express image of the Heavenly Father. And no wonder then, Isaiah says, His name is Everlasting Father. And lastly, His name is Prince of Peace. To accept the child as the Prince of Peace, the world would have to acknowledge that it's in conflict with God, that it needs to be at peace with God. The child came to give us peace, and in the popular celebration of His birth, peace is often one of the things that figures into what men say. You know, you get these quote-unquote Christmas cards, and they'll have the word peace on them. But the idea of the peace that most people think the Christ child brought to this earth was a peace that is a peace among men, a peace between fellow men, a peace in families. And in fact, Jesus says He didn't come. He specifically says He did not come to bring that kind of peace. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34, 35, and 36. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's what Jesus said. The kind of peace Jesus came to bring is a peace between mankind and the Father in heaven. That's the peace He came to establish. And that those that accept that peace, that find peace with their Heavenly Father, can then also find peace with one another. But it's all predicated on having peace with God. That's what Jesus came so that we might have. Peace with God. I want you to go over to Colossians chapter 1 and read about four verses there with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Talking about Jesus Christ and saying some of the very same things that we've said already this morning, the Apostle Paul says that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of the fullness of God, as we've already talked about, is right there in Christ. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Where's peace made? By the blood of the cross. Why was the blood of the cross shed? Because people were in sin. Here's the peace that Christ came to make. Here's how He is the Prince of Peace. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. That's the second time He's used the word reconcile. You know what reconcile means? It means to make friends again. To take people who are separated, who are enemies, who are apart from one another, and make friends with them again. Christ made us to be friends with God again. He reconciled us through the blood of His cross when we were enemies. You see, to accept the child that Christ, that God promised in Isaiah 9, first thing you have to do is admit that you're an enemy of God, that you need to make peace with God. And until you admit that, you're not ready to accept the peace that Christ brings, the peace that child brings. You're not ready for it because you don't think you need it. Men need to see that their sins have made them enemies with God. And only Christ can reconcile. Only Christ can bring peace. So here's what the text says. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Here's how Christ brought peace by the blood of the cross. And I think here is the fulfillment of the meaning when the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." That peace comes only through Jesus Christ. And the only way to have that peace is by contacting the blood of the cross in obedience to the gospel. The only path to peace is the path of obedience to the Prince of Peace. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's the peace that Jesus promises. But you have to come to Him. The question this morning is, do you want this child that's promised in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, or do you want the one that men have made up, that they've invented to their own liking, to suit their own desires? God, help us to accept Jesus as He is, to submit ourselves to His government. Jesus said that His kingdom's not an earthly one. It's not of this world. Men aren't going to say, "Look here, look there," when the kingdom comes. He said, because He said, the kingdom of God is within you. And when you let Christ, that child, rule in your life, then you come to understand what it means to receive that child that was given. Won't you even this morning let Him have sway in your life? Let the government be on His shoulder. Let the government of you be on His shoulder. Let the kingdom of God be in you. Ready to obey the gospel? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.